Remain standing for reading from the scripture. It's been altered. I'm not going to do the responsive from Psalm 29 as I had originally intended, but turn to Revelation, just a few verses, the fourth chapter, starting at verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now we're to the fifth chapter, the eighth verse. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Oh Lord, what a glorious picture is presented here of your gloriousness and your power, and the praise that is due you from your whole creation. Help us as we consider your greatness and your glory this evening. May it thrill our hearts. May it strengthen us in the Spirit. And may it give us encouragement for the week to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 29. Ever say in frustration, "Lord, give me strength"? It's too bad sometimes we say that about the little irritations in life, rather saving it for the large issues. And it's a shame we often say it without the sincere depth of appreciation for the strength the Lord does give us. This psalm speaks to us of the strength of God and what that strength means, especially as we recognize our own weaknesses. The psalm starts out with, to me, what is a curious phrase. It starts out acknowledging God's glory and strength in this way: "Give unto Jehovah, O mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. I find that very curious because as I think about God, I don't think there's anything I can give him. Except as one person said recently, ourselves. But especially when it comes to the attributes of God. It's talking about God's glory and God's strength, and how can we give that to him? He's got as much glory and strength as he needs, and he doesn't derive it from anybody else. So I've always found this translation a little curious. But if we look at verse 2, we have an understanding of what this means. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. That's what we are giving to him. We're not giving him any glory or our strength. That's already his. We're giving to him what is due his name. I prefer, therefore, many of the translations, as in the American Standard Version, New American Standard, where it says, ascribe unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory due his name. We're just ascribing. We're only declaring what already exists. And that's what we should be doing in this psalm. Is to declare what is already the truth about God's name. And it's something that we are to recognize about God and our worship. Now, what are we to ascribe to him? We're to ascribe to him two things, it says here. One thing we are to ascribe to him is glory, and the other thing that we are to ascribe to him is strength. The root of the word glory, out of the Hebrew, means to have weight, to be weighty. And we do, interestingly enough, have an interesting parallel in the English language. When we say somebody throws their weight around, doesn't mean they're overweight. It means they have a weightiness about them and authority. Or when we talk about a weighty matter, I have a weighty matter to talk about with you. Now, that is the concept here in Hebrew. Give unto the Lord, ascribe unto the Lord weightiness. That he is weighty. Someone with weight, therefore, is to be honored and glorified. There is none weightier than God. And there is none with greater honor than God. And the name of the God has a glory attached to it and a glory due to it that you and I should be giving each and every moment of our lives. God's name is so weighty and so glorious that there is even a command in the scripture not to take this weighty and powerful name of God in vain, not to speak of God's name in an empty or shallow manner, which we do when we do not take his name on our lips with proper esteem. And that is why, following Jewish practice, many translations put in Lord for the name of God, which often is thought of in English to be closely pronounced as Jehovah. I think the best way to give glory and weight to God's name is not even to speak it. And as you know, as I often fill in for the translation, I think God's name ought to be spoken, but it ought to be spoken by us with the most reverence. You know, the Jews were so reverent that they would not only not say the name of God, but when scribes would be writing the scripture, when they came to write the name of God, they would write the name of God, say a prayer, and throw away that pen. That pen had written the name of God. And it was now because it had written his name so holy it could not be used for any other use after that. Amazing, amazing comprehension of the gloriousness of God, but yet that comprehension can sometimes come into superstition. When does it go from properly honoring God's name to being a superstitious type thing? Here is the honor of God. How do we give God his due? How do we recognize the glory of God? It says in the end of verse 2, worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness, or as some translations render it, in holy array. They imagine there's a holy procession in the temple of God, dressed in the priestly garments of holiness. And as the priests come in and the changing of the priestly guard for the offerings, for the change and those who were leaving the service of worship and coming into the service of worship, these ordained holy garments worn in a procession before God. Verse 1 is directed to the mighty ones. The word here literally out of the Hebrew is Elohim. And Elohim, as in its Hebrew, is a basic root to mean power, to have power. And so the mighty ones are being called on to do this. Who are the mighty ones? Literally, the Hebrew says these mighty ones are sons of the gods, sons of Elohim. Oh, sons of Elohim, give unto the Lord. Elohim not only refers to the one invisible God, in the beginning Elohim made the heavens and the earth, but this word Elohim is not used exclusively for God in El and Elohim. Because it means to have power or might, it can be used for others also. In regard. And if you take a look and study this word out of the Hebrew and how the word is used, you will find that it's used for any god, even the god of the pagans, the false gods, and that's where sometimes in translation you have some translations giving a big G and some giving a small G, depending on whether they think it is the god that's being referred to or the gods of pagans that's being referred to, and sometimes there's some difference of opinion in translations. It is not only used of gods, even pagans' gods, it is used of human rulers and judges. And here it seems to refer to supernatural beings in heaven, such as angels, and as we read in the book of Revelation, cherubim, elders, and winged creatures full of eyes, who cry out before the throne of God day and night, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Our worship is to be of this character also. It would be a good verse to read in meditation before we came to God and worship, these first two verses. To get a vision of what we saw in the book of Revelation when we read from the fourth and fifth chapters. And in these two verses, to imagine what's going on in heaven with the sons of God, giving glory and strength that is due the name of God, and to worship him and the beauty of holiness, as it says here, are in majesty. We are to honor God not just with our lips,
but with the beauty of holiness.
With a not only words that give him glory, but a holy life that is after his image and gives him glory. A life of sin dishonors God. And we are to seek to come before him with a life lived in holiness that adores our worship properly. I think it's true that many people have been turned off to the Christian faith because of the unholy attitudes and unholy lifestyles of those that worship with their lips alone, but in their homes and in their living denied everything that they sang on Sunday. It dishonored God. And how many children and how many parents and how many neighbors had been turned off to the faith because we have not worshiped God with the beauty of holiness. There is the beauty of holiness is greatly lacking in our worship in the present day. There's that dressed down attitude of the big man in the sky in which we can take God casually. And though I know we need to be able to say God is our Abba Father, we would not dare go to a job interview without looking our best. We would not dare go before a human judge without looking our best. But we think we can appear before God as we are because God looks on the heart, and indeed he does. But often what is in the heart is reflected also by the reverence we show God in our physical showing. Now, we don't have any dress in worship, and I'm not saying we should. And if anyone presses the matter, however, it is the dressing of the holiness of Christ which matters much in worship. And as the man who came to the wedding feast was not dressed in the proper garments, it is not being dressed in the righteousness of Christ that is most important in worship. And so we can be all dressed up and in externals give God that worship, and yet have our hearts far from him, worshiping him only with our lips, worshiping him in our self-righteousness rather than a humble trust in the righteousness he gives to us in Christ. The attitude that we can live godless all week and then we can come to God and worship on Sunday and that somehow wipes the slate clean is a unbiblical concept of sinning that grace might abound. As Paul says, God forbid. Heaven forbid. How can we who have died to sin, how can we who have died in Christ continue to live in sin any longer? How can we who have been raised with Christ into new life continue to sin any longer? As morality in many once faithful denominations has declined, the beauty of holiness is being replaced by unbiblical divorce of clergy, unbiblical marriage of clergy, sexual perversion, and those who no longer believe the gospel or basic doctrines. God is often no longer worshipped in holy array by our attitude by which we approach him in worship and by the sinful lives. Just read Isaiah, the first chapter, and see how the worship of the temple is not received by God, because even though they're doing everything externally properly, that they have sin and blood on their hands. And so communion in our day is being served without any guarding of the table. So as members live as filthy lives as their clergy are living, They take the sacrament on their lips all to this honor of the name of the glorious God. Recently, in doing a Bible study with people from different denominational backgrounds, they were absolutely shocked that the communion service wasn't open to any and everybody who came to worship. Their ministers say, anybody come. I was at a church once, and they said, anybody come, come. We make no judgments, whether you believe in Christ or not, whether you have another religion. Anybody can come. This table's for everybody. And I said, no, it's only for baptized. Show me in the scripture where it says you need to be baptized to take the Lord's Supper. It's unbelievable. What is being taught in supposedly Christian churches that claim the name of God and do not recognize that we need to be living and worshiping in the beauty of holiness as defined not by the political correctness of our day, but as defined by the scripture. As Isaiah said, it is the honoring of God with lips alone, with hearts that are far from Him. Repentance and new life is needed. We can't worship God with lives lived in the lust of the flesh rather than lives lived in the Spirit. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And now, the psalmist moves on from this initial declaration of how we should worship the Lord God because of who He is and how we should come before Him to giving an illustration in the creation as to His glory and His strength. He now uses a storm to illustrate the glory and strength of God. Storms have often been used in history to critically change the history of this world. I once heard a sermon done by Dr. Kennedy many years ago. And he took the verse, God rides upon the storm. And the whole sermon was just a recitation of critical times in history when a storm changed everything. Carl Bolberg, writer of the hymn, How Great Thou Art, wrote that hymn after being caught in a storm. He was out writing, and he was in a storm, and he had to find shelter. And when the clouds cleared, and the sun came out, and the birds sang, he penned this psalm, both of the rolling thunder and the singing of the birds. And a great hymn was born as a result of a storm. Martin Luther was caught in the storm and was so impressed by God's anger and so impressed by his own sinfulness, he gave up the practice of law and became a monk. And the Western Church was changed. All because of God demonstrating Himself in a storm. During the reign of Queen Elizabeth, the Spanish Armada was destroyed off the English coast, thus saving Protestant England from invasion. The Spanish throne, united with the papacy, wanted to crush Protestantism and put a Roman Catholic on the throne again. The Armada was off the coast, ready to invade and take over England. And God destroyed the whole Spanish Armada in a storm. The English army, which was not prepared for that and was gathering for the invasion, would surely have lost if it hadn't been for some supernatural intervention, did not have to fire a shot to protect the Reformation. There were other times in history when a storm changed the history of the world and advanced the gospel. And maybe you've been impressed by a storm. Maybe you've been in the storm where the rain's pounding against the window and the lightning's lighting up the outside brighter than daylight. And the thunder's crashing and rattling the windows. And you hear the winds blowing and you wonder if your roof is going to stay on. And you hear branches falling from the trees. Did you, in such a time, feel your own frailty? Feel the power of the just God? The awesome power and holiness of Him? And feel and were impressed by your own sinfulness? I have been. I've questioned that in the midst of a storm. Let me read this section. That's why I changed from reading it earlier to reading it now. Imagine a storm as this poetry is read. The voice of the Lord being the thunders, the voice of the Lord being the lightning, the voice of the Lord being the winds. And He presents to us the glory and strength of God by this earthly demonstration. You might even think in terms of the book of Job, as God appearing to Job as a whirlwind. And as you see what happens, especially in the Midwest, when these tornadoes come through and completely wipe out in 30 seconds, complete neighborhoods. The voice of Jehovah is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Jehovah is over many waters. The voice of Jehovah is powerful. The voice of Jehovah is full of majesty. The voice of Jehovah breaks the cedars. Yes, Jehovah splinters the cedars of Lebanon, those great and majestic trees. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like the young wild ox. The voice of Jehovah divides the flames of fire. The voice of Jehovah shakes the wilderness. Jehovah shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Jehovah makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. Here's the storm. And the response in the heavens is just to say, glory. Glory, glory, hallelujah. The power and the glory of God. I can't help but think as I read this, the little disciple, the disciples in their little boat on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus sleeping in the back. And as is often the case on the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden a storm coming up over the lake and bringing severe winds and rains and lightning and thunder. And the disciples in the boat thinking, even as experienced fishermen, they're going to drown. That they may not make it to shore. And that sleeping Jesus brought that storm upon them. That's the glory of Jesus, that he has the power and glory in that storm. Even in His sleep as a human being, He was also the God-man. And as the God, He brought this storm upon His disciples. And they awaken Him. And glory of glories, Jesus is greater than the storm. As soon as Jesus speaks, be still, the winds stop blowing and the waves turn to a ripple. And they say with awe, who is He? That the winds and the waves Obey Him. Indeed, who is He? Give unto the Lord, you sons of God. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Jesus is more powerful and more glorious than the storm. And people need to know that in the storm is the coming of God's judgment. And that it won't go well for those who are not sheltered in the grace of God in Christ. Do you know for sure that you are so sheltered this evening in the glory and power of God that you will survive that storm on the last day and will come upon this world? And then in verses 10 and 11, the most wonderful thought. Verse 10, Jehovah sat enthroned at the flood. Notice it's capital F. It doesn't mean just any flood that any storm brings. It's God's flood. It's the flood judgment that came upon all the world to destroy it, except those in the ark. God sat upon that flood. This is the verse James Kennedy used to give a whole 40-minute recitation of the history of storms at critical times in this world history. But this is the flood that we see catastrophe in all the archaeology around us. And Jehovah sits as king forever. He is king forever. He was always king. He always is king. He always will be king. Despite Satan wanting to unseat him, despite the nations of this world raging against him and his anointed, he is on his throne. He will always be on his throne. He's the great ruler, ruling in glory and strength. And he's coming in the future with the judgment of fire to melt the heavens and to melt the earth as King who reigns for eternity. But look at this wondrous statement in verse 11. Jehovah will give strength to his people. Isn't that such a wonderful thought? Our God, who sits above everything with all power, gives this strength to his people. I love that verse in the New Testament. It says that Jesus is over all things for the sake of his church. His power is for you and me. His power is for bringing us victory in this world where we have forces arrayed against us that can destroy us in an instant. And God's there. God will give similar strength to his people. And when the storm is over, Jehovah will bless his people with peace. We talk about the peace before the storm. There's also a great peace after the storm. A great stillness, as Bo Berg writes, and how great thou art with thee. And he noticed the parting of the sun and the rays coming through and the dew on the grass and the wet on the grass and everything so vibrantly green after a storm with the birds singing, the peace. God will bless in his strength us with peace. What storms do you have in your life right now? What storms might you and I be facing this week, next month, this year, next year? Understand that God brings it on us, and God is over it all, giving us in the end his strength and peace in it all. And this is the fulfillment of the words of Jesus himself. when he said, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It reminds me too of Ephesians 1:19. The power that is given to us as believers, and how that power is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:19-23 says this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? There's the same thought. God gives to us a power. There's a power given to us who believe. There's a power toward us who believe. And this power is according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We have the resurrection power of Christ. We are raised from death to new life. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that ascended him bodily into heaven where he sits at God's right hand is the same power that is given to us. Do we believe it? Do we trust in it? Do we ask for it? This power that is for us who are powerless. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Jesus is far above whatever principality you can name, whatever power there might be in the physical or spiritual realm, spiritually good or spiritually evil. Over every dominion, above every name that exists, not only in this age, but the one is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses. Here we see the power, the glory, the rule of Christ. And this power, brothers and sisters, is ours. And we need to acknowledge that and recognize that and seek it out more than we do. May this be our encouragement in life. May this cause us to give proper glory to his name. Let us pray. O Lord, I pray that the words of this psalm and the words that I gave around it will in some measure have done justice to you and to your name, and will cause us to be so filled with that understanding of you that it will continue to transform our lives and our discipleship before you and change the way we approach our life, that we will exalt in our weakness, that the power of Christ might dwell in us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.